can't remember sometimes which way the little switch is supposed to go. I can't see it. I've given up on that. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. And what we're doing here in connection with Romans 12:12 is simply looking at some illustrations of our Lord's own sonship life when it came to Him being able to handle some of the situations that He was going to find Himself in much the same way, by utilizing this, what I call this immediacy of continuing instant in prayer when a troubling situation has been confronted. And we kind of set the stage on this in our at the end of last lesson. So let's pick this up once again. And I just want to read through a couple of these verses and then we'll get right to it. It says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Now, what I'm really after here is just that detail that comes up here in the face of his disciples being out there. The Lord went up to the mountain, into a mountain, and prayed. And it's very apparent from the text here that he prays all night long. Now, again, don't misunderstand when I tell you some of these things that there you need to set your clock and say, okay, I'm going to pray this many hours, and I haven't really done anything until I prayed all night long, and all of that kind of those are decisions you have to make. It's going to be determined by what you get to have settled out with your Father and what time it takes. But I'm telling you what he did, and what he did was he prayed all night long, not coming to them until, as it says there, the fourth watch. And you can actually figure out the times of the watches, of the night watches, but this was the fourth watch. And the fourth watch was the last watch right before dawn. And it really truly is. It's of a truth, the old saying, it is darkest before the dawn. This was in the darkest part of the night, just before dawn. And as a son with his father, he goes up while all of that's going on out there on the Sea of Galilee, and his men are out there at the hands of that adversary. He is up in this mountain, and he is there all night long, and he, as a son with his father, goes over the program. You've got to remember, things aren't happening just indiscriminately. Jesus did not walk around saying, "I don't know what I'll do today." I don't imagine he ever woke up one day in his life and did that. "I don't know what to do today." He had an agenda, and he knew what program he was in, and he knew how the program was supposed to go. After all, it had been written in detail out there in the prophets how it was supposed to go, and so he knew very well where he was. He knew exactly that he was in the climactic stage of it. He knew that he was moving into a new phase of his own ministry, and it was going to be met with great resistance by that adversary. He knew that his men that he had been training and teaching were going to be met with great resistance by that adversary. And so he had a great deal to go over with his father. But if my understanding is correct, that's what he goes over with him. He goes over with him the program, what that program calls for. He reviewed the entire program up to the point in which he was at. He saw its development. He could talk to his father about the development. He saw time and time again how God in His Word was able to come along and produce these salvations. And he had the godly optimism of a son. You never find one moment in Jesus Christ's entire life where He was depressed. Not even in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not depressed. He experienced fear there. But he quickly overcame it by the use of his sonship life. They're crying, "Abba, Father." So he's reviewing that program up to this point. He communed with his father about exactly what was coming up next. And we can make these assumptions, even though it's not in the text here, because we know what intelligent sonship prayer includes. And so he communes with his father about it. He talks to him and communes in fellowships about the intensification that was going to be coming up. And he knew it was going to be coming up. And when he came down from that mountain after having been in prayer all night long, he stands there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, looks out over it, and he sees that boat is still there. They haven't made it to the other side. They're still out there in it. And he knew, by the way, that wasn't surprising to him. He didn't look out there to see it as if he hadn't. He wasn't surprised. He knew what the waters meant. He knew what the dangers of crossing that water would mean. He understood and appreciated that. And so he looks out there and sees them in that situation, but he knew the opposition was going to intensify. He knew they didn't get across, so he walks out to them in their situation. He walks out there to be their help. He's going to help them, and he walks on that water, showing and displaying for everyone, even down to this very day, that even when the adversary, who is so water-loving and likes to be able to try to corrupt the land of Israel, could not, with the Lord Jesus Christ, actually walked on top of it. And so he walks out there, and he walks out to be their help. Well, all I'm after here, we could go off into a lot of different details, but what I'm after is the example of the Lord operating as a son himself, facing tribulation. Now, granted, I know he wasn't the one in the boat out there in that situation, but it was still a tribulation to him. They were his men. Those men were going to be entrusted with an inheritance in the kingdom. So what happens to them matters. And it mattered greatly to him, and he was still in a tribulation situation. And facing tribulation, his utilizing sonship prayer in connection with the advancements in the program. This thing occurred with an advancement to the program. And guess what you should expect? The same thing. When you find that you're going to be advancing in our program as sons in this dispensation of grace, there's going to be met with that certain resistance. And so this level of sonship prayer, this level of immediacy with the communion and fellowship with your Father about the curriculum and making its application is going to get higher and higher and higher and more intense and more intense. All I'm after here now is to get an awareness in your mind of it. I'm not expecting you to operate that way right now because we're just in the very beginning throes of all of this. But that's where this thing's going to go. And His response was immediacy. It was immediate. You see right there Jesus Christ continuing instant in prayer. He instantly began communing and fellowshipping with his Father in preparation for dealing with what was coming up in the program. And one of the things that was coming up in his program immediately was to get those 12 men on the other side of that sea so that the next phase of his ministry could continue. It's one of the reasons why there was heavy resistance at the very beginning of that. And there are times there's times as you go on through the gospel accounts where you're going to find the Lord in a troubling situation, especially when the disciples are in a particular tribulation, where you're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ come along, and he at times he'll lift his eyes up to heaven, and he'll speak to the Father right in the presence of everyone. And it's recorded that he says something along the lines of, "I speak not these words for my sake, but for theirs, for your sake." And he was in right in the face of those troubles and troublesome, tribulating situations. He was perfectly content, and some of them were tough. We're going to look at one in a moment. He was perfectly calm with what was going on, and perfectly understood why it was all taking place. He not only had absolute intelligent understanding of being able to completely trust and rely upon his Father and what his Father said and go by that, but he was also absolute absolutely understanding of the why this was happening. There was no question in his mind as to why it was taking place. And therefore, what he said to his father was not so much for his benefit, but for theirs, for the ones who were listening. Come over and let's look at an example of that. Come over to John's Gospel, the 11th chapter of John. And if you remember John's Gospel, the 11th chapter snaps in your mind because the 11th chapter all has to deal with the raising of this man named Lazarus, who dies. That's a troubling situation. Jesus, and if you read the account, it's not only as if, but he intentionally waited coming there until after Lazarus was dead. In fact, his two sisters, almost, they don't quite, but they just, you get the idea, they just want to chew him out. Master, if you had just been here, and he knew all along, if he'd have just been there, he could have healed him, but that wasn't the point. The point was he was going to raise a dead man, and there was a reason that stood behind that, and he understood what that all was. And one of the things is you read the 11th chapter of John, and one of the reasons why the 11th chapter of John is probably one of the most often preached sermons at any funeral is because of the peace, the calmity, that's not a word, the calmness, the contentment, and the perfect understanding that exists in this Jesus of Nazareth surrounding death of one of his, probably one of his very few, real, true, good friends. Jesus didn't have many friends. I don't think he would have had too many even on Facebook. Which I think is going to, well, that's an opinion. I'm going to state it. All right, let's, aren't I doing good? See this self-constraint? Yes. That opinion wouldn't do you. It's not edifying to anybody. True as it is. All right, let's look at this 11th chapter, and for time's sake, just come down here. You're familiar with the issues surrounding the death of Lazarus and all of this, but you remember after his sisters make the plea to the Lord, and the Lord is going to come along there in verse 41, after Martha says to him, that you don't want to do anything here, because he wanted to open the tomb up, and she said, well, he's been so dead for so long that he now stinketh. Verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now notice, he's in the face of a troublesome, tribulating situation, and he's now lifting up his eyes. He's continuing instant in prayer. He immediately speaks to his father about it, and he lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. He understood the crowd that was around him, and that this was one of the self-identifying aspects that was told about in the prophets that you would be able to identify the Messiah with, and he is now going to actually perform that act and in the raising up of Lazarus. But notice that, and of course in verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And you've always heard, and it's right, that had he not said Lazarus, then every dead person there ever was would have come forth. He just called Lazarus forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, let him go, and so forth and so on. But what I'm after is that here's a situation where the Lord Jesus is faced with a troubling situation, immediately goes to prayer to his Father, and that immediacy was for their benefit. He said, this isn't for me that I'm saying this, but it's for their benefit. And as we get done with this, we're going to talk about these benefits. But look at another one over in the next chapter 12. Come on down to verse 27. Verse 27. And you can take some time to get the context of this yourself and see what's going on. But in the face of another one of these type situations, verse 27, he comes along and he says, "Now is my soul what? Troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Speaking of another time in the program when it's going to occur. "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Again, it's fascinating that in the trouble, the tribulation situation that they were facing, again, it wasn't just Jesus was in that situation, they were in it with him. And so that immediacy of his prayer in that situation they were facing, they didn't notice there that they didn't know how to respond to it. You go back and you look at the Lazarus issue. Mary and Martha, they didn't know how to deal with it. They didn't know how to respond to it. You get into this situation again. It's fascinating. They don't know how to respond to it. They didn't know what to say about it. They couldn't say anything. And oftentimes people get into praying and that's basically what happens. It's kind of like what Cindy and I used to do when we were in puppy love and dating, and you'd be on the phone and you'd say, "Well," and she'd say, "Well," and there'd be dead silence. You don't know what to say. You just, They didn't know what to say about it. So what does Christ do? What does he do in the 12th chapter? He says it for them. That's why he's saying, I'm not saying this. Verse 30, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." And there again in John chapter 11, "I'm not doing this for my sake. I'm doing it for them, for their sakes." He comes along and he says what they can't say for them. What does that sound like? Romans 8, 26 and 27. Yeah. In a sense, he's functioning like the Holy Ghost does for us. That's what he was doing for that remnant back there at that particular stage in God's program with Israel. He made the intercession in a sense for them. But he made it with the word, and they heard it. By the way, there's also another fascinating thing. When we were back there in Matthew's account looking at that Sea of Galilee thing, there's some fascinating truths that underlie all that we could go down, but really show the continuation of God's program with Israel and the way the kingdom there's a lot that is commonly missed there, usually by those who do Greek word studies. But nevertheless, what you've got here is a benefit. There's an immediacy that takes place and a benefit that they got immediately from it. But again, these are just simply examples of when that tribulation situation has arisen, then there's that immediacy. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ did, of continuing instant in prayer and how he responded to that. And it's fascinating to me anyway to see that in his sonship life. And that's how he responded. But that's how a son is supposed to respond, especially in the early stages of sonship, by being patient in the tribulation and continuing instant, that immediacy in prayer. And that's one of the benefits and one of the skills. That's a skill that we acquire as we labor together with God in this issue of continuing instant in prayer. There's not only the immediate benefit that we get of by settling these things out, making the application of the doctrine to them, gaining this, what will be called later on, the peace of God, which even later on is going to be talked about as that passes understanding. That's one of the reasons why it does. That connects with that proverb sitting back there, because you're not leaning under your own understanding. That's why that peace of God passes understanding. You're not leaning upon your own understanding. But you not only gain the benefit of that in the situation, you gain the benefit of the stability of that it brings to your inner man and the rest of the godly thinking that would develop out of it. But there's nothing like just having to go through the experience of it. where you're faced with resistance of a troubling situation, a suffering of this present time, or something of the separation tactics, the policy of evil, and you're going to immediately take where you are in the curriculum, and you're going to respond with that by immediacy of fellowship and communion with your Father to sort it all out and make the application in sonship prayer. Folks, there's the experience of doing that, because you're not experienced in doing that at first. And it takes practice, and you gain the experience and the practice and the training of all of that in connection with this continuing instant in prayer issue. And when you recognize what's going to be going on with you and I as sons in our sonship education as we go through the curriculum and throughout the course of this whole thing, especially when we get to the point where the policy of evil starts to come along, and the adversary gets qualified to be able to begin to resist and oppose on a higher degree than he is now, and it's able to produce its own set of tribulations, that's when this is going to be so essential that a son's response is absolutely never to be one of leaning to his own understanding. But as it says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, the adversary is going to actually count on it. That's why I started all of this with talking about that almost involuntary reflex that we have right now to deal with tribulation and deal with problems that arise the way we've always flipped the switch to deal with them. Because the adversary is going to count on that. He counts on a son leaning to his own understanding. And he counts on the son operating on how he thinks or how he imagines that he should respond to it. And that's where you end up getting into trouble. By the way, you get into trouble like the Corinthians did. That's why when you go through, for instance, 2 Corinthians, since we're flipping around a little bit here, come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. When you get over there in the book that really starts focusing upon the sufferings of Christ in earnest, come over to when the Corinthians got the information they needed to be able to be willing to go through the sufferings of Christ, respond to those sufferings of Christ properly so that they were actually in being conformed to the image of Christ, being more than conquerors in it. That's why when you go through 2 Corinthians and are dealing with those sufferings of Christ, you have to be taught that information. It does not, listen, if you have to be taught something, does it come naturally? No. You have to be taught it. I wish I could remember. I know I'm not going to be able to do it because it's too far into the evening. But if you take that old hymn, "It is well with my soul," you're going to find that the writer of that hymn, who, by the way, wrote that hymn when all his family were drowned at sea. He lost his whole family. And he talks about what he had learned. That when he could say, "It is well with my soul," he said, "It was because I learned that. I was taught that. That wasn't natural." He recognized that. And you have to recognize that you have to be taught. The Corinthians had to be taught that information. That's why here in chapter 10, look at verse 3 through the next couple verses, it comes along and says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Where are those strongholds? He's not talking about the Taliban. He's talking about what's in your inner man. Casting down what? Imaginations and every high thing. That's the wisdom of men. That's all the wisdom you naturally had. Every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge and all disobedience when you're, and so forth and so on. But they had to be taught that. That didn't come naturally, because the natural tendency, if left to our own devices, as we respond to a suffering of Christ, our natural tendency is that we would not respond like we're taught to respond here. Rather, we would respond in our own manner. We'd do it the way we think best. We'd respond to what we think would be proper, what would be good, in a way we think that's beneficial to all involved. A way that, that, that's beneficial to all this kind of, and we would be every time. Listen, when you start doing that, you're going to be playing right into the adversary's hands every time. When you go by what you think, you imagine how you should respond to it based upon what you sort out in your own mind with your own wisdom, you're going to play right into the adversary's hand. That's why that verse, that's why the labor aspect of this verse is so huge. So because of who we are by nature, and it's not good, and because of the inroads, the tentacles that the wisdom of this world has already deeply made upon us. And folks, you're going to start to realize sometimes it may be some things that by and large, everybody will look at and say, well, that's good, that's good. Why, that's even Republican. That's conservative thinking. There's a lot of conservative thinking that does not match up with God. If I said that in some churches, I'd be fired before I got off the pulpit. I don't give a spit what conservatives think, or what liberals think, or what doctors think, or psychiatrists think, or preachers think, or you think in the context of what I'm going to operate on. I only have ears for my Father and what He thinks. I'm going to operate on that. Not trying to get mean there, but keeping it in the context, you understand. That this is such a deeply important thing because of who we are by nature, because of the inroads the wisdom of this world has already made deeply in us, because we're wired to automatically respond to tribulation in a way that's acceptable and that's pleasing to the world. And by the way, it's just whenever something is acceptable and pleasing to the world, just remember this. It's just as acceptable and just as pleasing to the adversary that runs it. In other words, because we've already been through a training program. We have. Heavens, you only have to get through kindergarten and you're already through it. There's stuff that's one of the beauties of the way we were able to keep our kids out of that situation for a while and homeschool them and keep them at least out of from having to go out on Arbor Day and hug a tree and kiss the ground or something and worship Mother Earth. And some of these other kind of off the, you know, oddball things, the world will come along and say, that's acceptable, that's pleasing. Well, we've already been through that training program, folks. We've been through a training program of the world. And therefore, that means there's a real need for us to, as sons, go through the training program of our Father in order to handle all the common situations and circumstances we find ourselves in properly in this stage of our sonship education. There's a need to be trained on the basis of our sonship establishment. And again, that issue, well, I go the wrong way here, don't I? Let's go the other way. Oh, I froze it up. I didn't think I could do that to this computer, but apparently I can. Now, here we go. Let's not focus on this here at all right now, but right here. Here and here, especially in your sonship establishment, what took place all throughout here. This area right here has been so big in us that we understand and appreciate that's what we were given the opportunity to have our own Father's godly optimism and to be trained, therefore, on the basis of sonship establishment as we go through the curriculum and respond to situations of trouble properly and in a godly manner. And by the way, that's not just for fundamental sufferings of this present time, the tribulation of life type issues, but especially in anticipation of what's going to happen out there in the curriculum when we get into the tribulations of the policy of evil itself, because that's where the becoming the more than conqueror gives God actually the greatest glory of all. When I talked to you about that before, and I said it's as if God just allows the adversary to come along and say, go ahead and do your dirtiest with him, and watch what he does. Watch what a son can do. That's going to give the Father the greatest glory of all. He's not to say, he certainly gets glory out of our positive and proper response to the sufferings of this present time in connection with the tribulations of this world. But when you get out there into level 2 and level 3, and you get out there, and when it comes to what I called way back when we went through the scope of everything, this kind of tit for tat that the adversary is allowed to do, as you increase in your sonship life, he can respond in kind with a kind of resistance and opposition of the policy of evil. When it comes to that point, when we're out there doing that, when it comes to putting his wisdom against our Father's wisdom, his wisdom against God's wisdom, the greatest glory to our Father comes when we are more than conquerors based upon the application of the godly optimism and utilizing the power and might of the curriculum for our sonship education against those tribulations, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, issues that are sitting there, especially in Romans chapter 8 and verses 35 and following. So if we don't get the initial training here, and I mean right here, in Romans 12:12, as a part of our initial instruction of wisdom, then when those tribulations and the policy of evil do come along, then we're not going to have enough frame of reference to be able to think that it's actually a very wise thing that we respond to those tribulations God's way instead of our way. We won't see that as, and that's the way you're supposed to see it, as the wise thing to do. You're supposed to be able to say, well, the wise thing to do here is X, Y, Z, whatever, what the curriculum is called for. And it, without that training and without getting it going now, you're not going to have the frame of reference for that immediacy to be able to see the wisdom in that, or that it's the wisest thing that you could do to respond to those things exactly as God says, and to trust it completely. Trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not at all to our own understanding. And the thing that'll make that then the kind of always at the ready thing that we do is when we've already and always been patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer in connection with the fundamental tribulations of life in general out there in the world at large. And that's what makes this part of our initial instruction of wisdom the critical and essential thing that it is. In fact, Let's come back to Romans 12. When you get to the end of our instruction of wisdom, the sixth component, which is in verse 16, the last thing that's said there in verse 16, when our initial instruction of wisdom comes to an end, that's not only true in that sixth component, but in a sense, that's true of all the components of wisdom. When Paul says, be not wise in your own conceits. If that's what we are, then that's when we will lean to our own understanding. We're not supposed to be wise in our own conceits. We're supposed to be wise in the education God has given us. Our wisdom is His wisdom. That's why he's instructing us, and that's why you're to receive the instruction of wisdom. You don't have it. He's got to teach it to you. He's teaching us how to be wise. And that is a huge component of wise sonship decision-making, Romans 12:12. Well, I think that's about it. I will say this, though. It's very interesting. The next two times that the issue of continuous prayer or this continuous concept of prayer comes up in the curriculum is in the last epistle of level 2 and then in level 3. Look at this. What's the last epistle of level 2? What? I can't hear you. Colossians. Come over to Colossians chapter 4. And again, just as you think about the phases of Christ's earthly ministry, going through periods of increase where his ministry increases and the adversary then has the right to increase his opposition, as we go through an increase at the end of level 2, we are our first issue of being patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer in connection with just getting the education underway. Then when you get to the end of level 2, come down, well, just pick it up there at verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. But look at verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with what? Thanksgiving. Continue instant in prayer. There it is again. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and level 3 of sonship education. By the way, as you get along in all of this, you ought to be able to read through some of these things and they start making sense, what at one time just seemed like machine gunning of little snappy, snippy phrases at the end of Thessalonians. Starts to have some real design to it. But he comes down here in verse 16. He says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Yeah. In Colossians, they're under the intensified form or kind of round 2 of the policy of evil. And then when you're at the Thessalonian epistles, you're in round 3 of the policy of evil. And if you don't learn the fundamental reality of Romans 12:12 to begin with, at the beginning of your sonship education, you're not going to have much ability to handle the intensified things that take place out in level 2 and out in level 3. In fact, the things that are going to get so intense out there in level 2 and 3, when you have Paul having to say that to somebody, to a Thessalonian saint in level 3 of their sonship education, that thing is so intensified, they have to be reminded of it. Be to continue in prayer and pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing is an understanding that gets built upon what it means, first of all, to continue instant in prayer. And that's why you get, by the way, that's why you get a passage that occurs, have some fun with that, of why in the curriculum then in Philippians chapter 4, those verses that are so popular and so well familiar to you occur where they occur. In verses 6 and 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Well, that's what I have to say on this verse and on the power of rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, and especially this issue of continuing instant in prayer. I know I haven't addressed probably some of the things you would like sometimes for me to say as to give you instance after instance, but again, we don't have a casebook. You're going to have to put in the work yourself, and it's up to you as sonship responsibility to be able to sit down and commune with your Father intelligently about what you personally are facing, because the curriculum is going to be able to handle it. It's going to have information when you need it. And right now, we can rely on some of the things that we've been learning already, even operating on that godly optimism to bring relief whenever our soul and spirit may be thrown into contest between one another. We have something to put in there, something to say, something to commune in fellowship with our Father about. And it certainly has to do with this rejoicing in hope, this hope doctrine that now is operating in every part of our mind. Well, that's all I have to say about that. So, beginning on Sunday, unless there's any questions, We do want to touch, we're not going to have to touch much, on the positive proper response. We'll remind ourselves of that very briefly, and we'll start setting the stage for the fifth component of our instruction of wisdom, which will occur in verses 13, 14, and 15. Three sentences that are going to match up nicely with these three aspects of godliness. All right, but we're out of time for tonight, so we'll cut her off there, unless there's just something burning that you have to ask, but I would take that and just digest it and see how it goes down. All right, with our heads back.